Amen. Thank you, Mark and Tricia. Thank you, orchestra. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Words of that special, Lord, help me to live for Thee. And that should be our prayer, living for Him. 2 Corinthians 3, this will be our last message on the topic we've been in for 4 weeks now. Talking about the centrality or the superiority of the gospel. And what we've been saying all along is the gospel is superior to the law. If we want to help people change, people in our community, people in the church, ourselves, we're going to have to be committed to the right message. And you can see in chapter 3, Paul is doing a comparison and contrast with the law in the gospel. He does, for example, in verse 3, he says, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tables of stone, but of fleshly tables of the heart. He talks about one of them is more glorious than the other. When the sun comes out, the lamps cease to be of use. And in the same way, when the gospel shines, the law ceases to be of use. There is no power in the message of the law. There is power in the message of the gospel. I believe every Christian in here wants to see verse 18. He says, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are looking for change. We're looking for things to be different. That word change in the Greek is a word that translates into English metamorphosis. It's the idea of complete transformation. That's our goal. That's what we want as a church. That's what you and I want as Christians. I want you to understand, there is a struggle to get behind the gospel. All of us understand 2 Corinthians 3 as Christians because we have the same struggle inside of us. It seems like we know the gospel is the superior message. We know the gospel is the message that will change our community. And yet so many times we try to moralize people, try to moralize ourselves, try to change through our own strength and our own power. This is a struggle the Corinthians are having. This is a struggle that is common to us. Law change is self-help, programs, secular counseling. God's change is the gospel, God's power in Christ. There are 8 reasons, and we've given 4 of them, and I'm going to give you the other 4 tonight, that the gospel is superior. The first reason is that the gospel is superior because the gospel brings real change. We saw that in the first 3 verses. Excuse me. The gospel is the only plan that brings real change. Number 2, the gospel is the only one that's found in the power of God. In verse 5, when Paul says that we are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God, he is saying that if we're going to see real change, we have to go to the power of God. God has got to be the one that makes the change. Number 3, the gospel is a lawgiver. We find that in verse 6. Number 4, the gospel brings permanent change. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the glory of Moses and how it faded off his face. Moses did not have a glory for his entire life. When he came down the mountain, the glory faded away. That's how the law is. When you try to change through your own power, that's what happens. I concede the point that self-help does bring change. Programs bring change. I know people that don't preach the gospel and they see results. Paul's not arguing for that. Paul assumes that they do bring results. But he says that change fades away. That's not a permanent change. But number 5, where we want to pick up this evening, is the gospel is superior because the gospel stands on its own merits. The gospel stands on its own merits. Look at verse 12. Paul says, seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, what does that phrase mean, plainness of speech? Plainness of speech can be translated a number of different ways. It can be boldness. It can be openness of communication. It means that we speak publicly the gospel. The idea here is openness. There's no need to package the gospel. Paul says, We believe the gospel is so powerful that we don't have to put it into a crafty package. It can stand on its own merits. The law cannot stand on its own merits. The word here for plainness of speech in the original language is a word that means free speech, full rights to speech. This morning we were talking to the French journalist and we were stressing how that as Christians we believe in free speech. We believe we want everybody to have the opportunity that we have in this country. Free speech, open speech. We don't have to hide ourselves. We can speak our message publicly. That's what Paul is saying. We don't have to hide the message. We don't have to package the message. The gospel is so powerful that it stands on its own merits. The gospel doesn't need niftiness. The gospel doesn't need the contemporary feel to be powerful. The gospel doesn't need a traditional feel to be powerful. The gospel in and of itself is the power of God unto salvation. It stands on its own merits. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, he said, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words, but the demonstration of the Spirit and power." In Romans chapter 16, we have a good example of law change. He says there are some that come and they come with law change and they use good works, good words and fair speeches. They have to package their message. They have to make their message funny. They have to be orators to really get their point across. I suggest to you that we can grab the worst orator in the Christian faith, have him stand up and preach the gospel, and still it's a message that can save. We don't need niftiness. It stands on its own merits. Law change needs the fancy package. It derives all its power from self-motivation. It derives all its power from being humorous, from having funny little stories that goes with the message. There are some things in life that are so intrinsically powerful and beautiful, if you try to add to them, you're destroying the intrinsic beauty. You can illustrate this with music, for example. There are a lot of works of music that you can improve on. Every so often, someone will take a hymn. We have this in our hymnals where the hymns have been updated, some of them. Some of the words have been changed. Some of the melodies have been changed. And we'll sing that hymn and we'll all say, "Wow, what a great improvement." There are other works of music that if you try to improve on them, you are destroying the intrinsic beauty that they have. Take something like Handel's Messiah, something with incredible power and just an intrinsic beauty, one of the most beautiful works ever created. I suggest to you that if you try to contemporize or package Handel's piece, it wouldn't improve on it. It would take away from the beauty. That's because a classic stands on its own. Take a drama, for example. All of us are aware of dramas where the directors have updated the language and updated some of the scenes, changing lines, modernizing the language, and it just seems to work. But you don't take a work by Shakespeare and contemporize it, contemporary, bring it up to date. I've seen directors in high school plays try to bring Romeo and Juliet up to date, and rather than improve upon the work, they destroy the beauty of it. The same is true of the gospel. There's an intrinsic beauty in the gospel. It stands on its own merits. To try to improve upon the gospel, to try to package the gospel, takes away the power and the beauty of the gospel. And that's why Paul says we have such a hope, we have such confidence in the gospel, that if you try to package it, you're destroying it. Let me put it to you this way. The gospel doesn't need a light show. The gospel's powerful enough. The gospel doesn't need to be saturated with jokes. It doesn't need to be saturated with illustrations that really capture our eye and our heart. It doesn't have to be packaged in the most beautiful outline. Law methods of change cannot be presented on their own merits. There is no power in and of themselves. I've seen a lot of seminars that give law change. I'll give you 5 steps to getting over laziness, 5 steps to have a better marriage, 6 steps to getting rid of guilt. No gospel, just 6 steps. You go to the seminar, it's all PowerPoint. It's all fancy speech, funny jokes. That's because they have to package the message in order for it to have any effect. Gospel stands on its own merits. Recently, I had a friend go to out of the area here, struggling in his marriage, and went to a marriage seminar. And it was Christian, but it was really more of a secular marriage seminar. And when he came back from the seminar, I said, "Did you learn anything?" He said, "Oh my, it was so funny. We had such a good time." And immediately I thought to myself, that's because they taught law change. And that they needed to make it funny, otherwise it would be boring. The gospel stands on its own. The gospel stands on its own merits. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "I didn't come with enticing words, I didn't come with excellency of speech." If you try to package the gospel, it's like putting an electric guitar to Pachelbel's cannon. You're destroying the integrity rather than enhancing it and improving upon it. That's what we're seeing in the contemporary movement. We're seeing the gospel being sold, the gospel being packaged. There's a lack of confidence in the gospel. They're ashamed of the gospel, and therefore they don't want it to stand on its own merits. There's a small town in Hartford, Connecticut, a small town outside of Hartford. I've never been to this Hamburg stand, but the Hamburg stand boasts of the greatest hamburgers in the world. I know people that have gone here. And they told me that if you walk into the restaurant and you ask for ketchup, they ask you to leave the restaurant. Apparently they believe that if you need ketchup, you don't really know what a hamburger is. The same way that we see the gospel in and of itself is powerful, it is strong, it stands on its own merits. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Why can the gospel stand on its own merits? What is it about the gospel? What do we believe about the gospel? And the answer is in verse 12. It's the word hope. Seeing that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech. In other words, we're confident. We can present the gospel as it is. We don't have to add human wisdom. We don't have to add a light show. We don't have to add a real neat feel to the building to make people listen to the message. In and of itself, it's powerful. We believe that. We have hope. Anytime I see people trying to package the gospel or put it into human terms, market the gospel, I can't help but ask why. And the answer always comes back, that's because they're not confident in the message. They feel the message needs to be compensated. Believe it needs to be up to date. And therefore, they can't use plainness of speech. So, number four, the gospel stands on its own merits. Number six, why is the gospel powerful? The gospel is powerful because the gospel opens your eyes. Look at verse 13. You can see the eye-opening effect of the gospel. He says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The gospel opens eyes. Before you believe the gospel, there is a veil over the message and over the truth. When Jesus comes into your life, the veil is taken away and you can clearly see the truth for what it is. And by the way, this section answers the age-old question, if the gospel is so wonderful, how come all these people aren't responding? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I've asked myself that question. When I became a Christian and Jesus changed my life, it was so powerful in my life, I wanted everybody to know the gospel. I think you felt the same way when you became a Christian. I witnessed to my friends. I shared Jesus with them. And generally speaking, I'd hear things like, "Well, that's great for you. I'm glad you enjoyed that." But they did not embrace the gospel themselves. And I immediately asked myself this question. If the gospel is so powerful, why aren't people just throwing themselves at it? Why aren't people just pushing their way into the kingdom of God? I couldn't understand that. Why aren't your coworkers jumping at this if this is so great? Why isn't your family? Why aren't your neighbors? Why, when you talk to somebody in a marketplace, do they say, that's great for you, but that's not for me? The Corinthians had the same question. The Corinthians wanted to know why, if the gospel is so great, how come the kings of the world aren't accepting it? How come the nobles have rejected it? How come the rich people aren't flocking into our assembly? And that's when Paul said, look around you, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. The disciples wondered the same thing. Disciples were baffled at non-Jewish women and sinners coming to Christ and so many wise people of the world rejecting the gospel. And Jesus, aware of this, gives them the parable of the banquet, implying that many are going to turn down the invitation. Why do people reject the gospel? The answer is right here. It's in verse 15. There is a veil upon their heart. There's something covering the truth, covering their eyes. There's something between them and God. The illustration here is with Moses. Moses, the Bible says here, put a veil over his face. And in verse 13, when he says, Moses, which put, that's a continual action. Over and over, Moses put a veil upon his face. He'd communicate the law to Israel, and then he put a veil over his face. Why did Moses put a veil over his face? That's the question. Why did Moses do this custom? We find the answer in verse 13. He says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Here's why. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses was a living parable. That's what it's saying. By Moses putting a veil over his face, he was showing sinful man that he cannot gaze upon the law. The veil was a condemnation. Moses' message to the people is you cannot keep the law. You can't stand with the law judging you. And therefore, to illustrate that, he would put the veil over his face, indicating to them that they cannot see the glory of God by keeping the law. This is a picture of no man being able to keep the law. In other words, if you want to bask in the glory of God, you cannot come as you are. You and I are lawbreakers. We cannot come and enjoy the glory of God just as we are. Now here's the message. Listen, if you are going to come into the presence of God and bask in His glory, you need one to keep the law for you. That's the message of Moses. We need Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. John 3:17 says, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Hebrews 4:5-15 says that Jesus was tempted at all points, yet without sin. That is Christ keeping the law so we could see the glory of God. We could bask in His glory. And by the way, let me tell you what I really love about Jesus. Not only does Jesus save us from our bad deeds, He saves us from our bad motives. Hebrews 1:9, the Bible says, the Son has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. What a verse. The Son has loved righteousness. The Son did not just do righteousness. Jesus didn't just do good things with His whole heart. He loved righteousness. See, you and I do a lot of good things. We come to church, we pray, we give. Many of us are committed our lives to the will of God. But we never do that with a completely good motive, do we? We often do righteousness, but we don't love righteousness. The Bible says Jesus not only did righteousness, Jesus loved to do the righteousness. You and I are not just bad people because we commit sins. We're bad people because we really like to sin. That's the problem. We don't just do bad things. We really enjoy them when we do them. And how many times do we do the right thing for the wrong motive? But the Son loved righteousness. The Son stands in our place. Therefore, we can look at the glory of God. Saves us from our manipulation and our selfishness. He saves us from our religion. The only one that has ever earned the right to stand in the presence of God is Jesus. And therefore, if you want to stand before God, you must come through the Son. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. And what Jesus did can count for you. Philippians 2:8 is a great verse. It says, "Of being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross." You ever meditated on that phrase? Even unto the death of the cross. You know what that means? Even when life got tough. Even when God's will called him to death. Even when the spikes were being driven through his hands, he was obedient to the Father. And I suggest to you, our greatest moments of disobedience usually come in times of stress. They come in times of martyrdom. They come in times of financial ruin when we start to think and stray from God. When pressure came on Jesus, his goodness shined more than ever, even unto the death of the cross. He obeyed God in the greatest crisis man has ever seen, and he did that for you and I. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray." This is the most difficult time in the life of Christ up to this point, and he asks his friends to pray for him. That's what's happening. And Jesus goes and prays and wrestles and obeys God, obeys the will of God. The Bible says sweat like blood was coming off the brow of Christ. And he comes back. Now listen, he's agonizing for the disciples. He comes back and what are they doing? They're sleeping. You know what God was saying to Jesus? He's agonizing for them. He asked them to simply pray and they're all asleep. That's God's way of saying to Jesus, yes, you're dying for them. You're dying for a very unfaithful breed. You're dying for a group that wants really nothing to do with you and doesn't really care about you. And we see Jesus being faithful to the will of God when everybody else is unfaithful to him. The Son loved righteousness, faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness. The gospel, when you believe that, your eyes are opened. You see the gospel. You see the truth. That's where the transforming power comes from. Verse 14, Paul says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." The word blinded is a word that means to petrify, to cause to turn to stone, like wood that petrifies, petrified wood. It's a hardness. Their hearts were hardened. Now, this is hard for us to understand, but they were so fixated on the law, they became blind to the gospel. They were so out for self. They so tried to please God apart from Christ. They so tried to wrestle their own flesh into submission that they failed to trust in the power of God. They became enamored with the law rather than enamored with Christ. And by the way, what Paul says about Moses, we see this even 2,000 years later. The Jews, so caught up with the Mosaic covenant, they failed to see that something greater has come. Is it possible to become so fixated on your own morality that you turn away from Christ and trust in your own power? Absolutely. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. You know that a schoolmaster was one that brought the children to school. The schoolmaster never taught the children. Simply brought them to the school. Many times in the ancient world it was a slave. And the slave would walk them down the dangerous roads and bring them to the schoolhouse. And when they were there, the schoolmaster would sit outside or leave and the teacher would educate them. The Jews were so fixated on the schoolmaster, they never saw the real education. The pointer became the educator. That would be like the student becoming so impressed with the idle chat of the schoolmaster. He sees no need for education, no need of real school. So fixated on their own way, they turned away from the gospel. Verse 16 says, "The gospel opens our eyes. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." When we turn to the Lord, when we trust Christ rather than ourselves, the veil is taken away. In a blink of an eye, you see that you cannot do it by yourself, that you need the strength of God in your life. And all of a sudden, all the law and all the prophets no longer point to your own self. They no longer point to self-help. They point to Christ and Jesus' help. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, we see Jesus walking along, two disciples who don't know who He is. Before Jesus opens their eyes, they have completely missed the gospel. Do you remember what those two disciples were discussing? Remember what they were discussing? One of them said this. One of them said, you know, we thought Jesus was the Christ, but they crucified Him. How does that match? They were so spiritually veiled that they could not see that Christ and crucifixion went hand in hand. They didn't understand how Jesus could go to the cross and still be the Christ. And Luke tells us how Jesus explained the law and the prophets and testified of Him. The law was never intended to save them, but to bring them to Christ. And Luke says, and their eyes were opened. Paul puts it this way, the veil is taken away. And all of a sudden the two disciples saw that the law and the prophets are not an end to themselves, but they bring us to Christ who changes our lives. Number 7, why is the gospel superior? The gospel is superior because the gospel brings freedom. The gospel brings freedom. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Contrary to the billboards I see on Wade Hampton, I don't think Paul was a libertarian here. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom from sin. There is freedom from self. There is freedom from your own religion and your own bondage and your own way. When you believe the gospel, when you trust Jesus, there is a freedom that you do not have when you trust the law. The gospel frees us from worldly vices. It frees us from our own vices. Shelby Foote wrote a 3-volume work on the Civil War. And in that 3-volume Civil War, he said, the Negro locked in a caste system of race etiquette as rigid as any as he had known in formal bondage. Every slave could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave said in 1864 when he was asked about the great emancipator that set him free that year. The freed slave said, I know nothing about Abraham Lincoln. He replied, except they say he set us free, and I don't know anything about that either. Shelby Foote says, I call that tragic. A war had been fought. President had been assassinated. An amendment to the Constitution had been signed into law. Enslaved men, women, and children were now free from bondage and legally emancipated. Yet amazingly many, perhaps most, continued to live in fear. Shelby Foote asked the question, why did they not feel the freedom? He said the age-old philosophy kept with them. He said, keep them ignorant and you keep them in the fields. And it worked wonders. Now, I'll tell you, it's even more tragic than that. Men and women in spiritual bondage, forced to obey the master called self and sin, addicted to their own vices, and the greatest emancipator, Jesus Christ, comes and sets us free. A war was fought. A Savior died. And many of us today still live under the old bondage. The Bible says Jesus set the captive free. He took away the yoke of bondage. And when you and I propagate the law rather than the gospel, what we're really saying is keep them ignorant and you'll keep them in the field. There is a freedom in the gospel. There is a power in the gospel. You do not find that power in self-help. A couple of years ago, I had somebody in my office in a counseling session, and they were really struggling with a number of vices. And they were kind of stuck between secular help and gospel help. Some of us were attempting to counsel them with the gospel. This happens quite a bit, of course, in a counseling session. And yet they weren't convinced, and they were straddling the fence and seeking secular help. And it's kind of fell off my lips, and since then, I think I've said this 100 times. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I'll put the gospel's freeing power against your secular counselor any day. And I still today stand behind that statement. There is a freedom in the gospel that you cannot have in self-help. It's that when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is that freedom. When God regenerates you and sanctifies you and grows you. The last point is this. Number 8, why is the gospel superior? The gospel is superior because the gospel conforms us to the image of God. That's why it's superior. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Look at this. Notice a couple things. First of all, the gospel is not discriminating here. The Bible says, but we all. That means every believer. The gospel is open to change all believers. We as Christians, nobody has superior grace. All of us have access to the merits of Christ, full merits of Christ. And if you want access, if you want to see God change your life, it's going to take something called beholding, the text says. Now, what does that mean, to behold? That means to stare at, meditate upon. It takes great meditation. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. If you're going to be changed by the gospel, it's going to take you focusing on the merits of Christ. And notice also there's a process here. When the Lord says we are changed into the same image, that's a present tense verb. We are continually being changed. This is not something that practically happens overnight. This is not something that happens in a one-time decision. Sure, you're saved in a one-time decision, but your growth process does not come simply by one prayer. It doesn't come by signing one decision card. It comes in a process. We are continually being changed. Let me close with this. Brothers, sisters, listen. If we are going to see verse 18 kind of change, it will have to be done God's way through God's power. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not by human might, not by human power, not by human reason, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. If we're going to change and we're going to grow and we're going to see people change into the image of Christ, it's going to be done God's way through God's power. As a young man, Moses saw the affliction of God's people masquerading as an Egyptian. His blood began to boil. He carried a burden in the soul to free his people from bondage. The seeds of the Exodus began to set inside of him, even as a young man. One day Moses went out and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He burned in his heart as the oppression was on the face of the Hebrews. His blood began to boil. Looking around, he saw that no one was looking. And the Bible says he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Moses had a righteous burden, but he was moving in his own strength and doing it in his own power, his own way. And Moses had to learn a lesson. And the lesson was this: you can only be successful in the service of God when you do it His way. And over the next 40 years, Moses was a fugitive in the desert learning this lesson. And after 40 years in the burning bush, God communicated to Moses. And God said, Moses, this time I am going to send you down. I am going to go with you, and we're going to do it my way. And the Lord said, throw down your staff, Moses. And Moses threw down his staff. And the staff became a snake. And God said, Moses, put your hand in your coat. And Moses put his hand in his coat and pulled it out, and it was white as snow with leprosy. And he put it back, and it was restored. Now, what was the Lord saying to Moses? He was saying, Moses, the last time you went in your own strength, your own way, this time we're going in my strength, and we're going to do it my way. Not by might. Not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's where change comes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We need your power more than ever. In our weakness, you are strong. We confess ourselves as weak. We have no strength in ourselves, Lord. We need your grace. We need your presence. Lord, so many of us are like Moses. The first time, killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand. And though most of us aren't guilty of murder, we're guilty of doing things our own way, apart from your strength, apart from your example, your sending. Help us to be like Moses the second time, who went back this time in the power of God, not in his own might, not in his own strength, confessing himself as one without any oration, depending fully on the power of God. Help that to be us, not with enticing words, but with the Spirit of the living God. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, as we finish this chapter, maybe God is speaking to you. And you're starting to see that you're trusting much more in yourself than you first thought. And that's why sin has control on you. That's why perhaps there's not a power to your message. It's not a power to your witness. Even those that reject the gospel, they're not walking away as if they rejected the glory of God. They're walking away as if they rejected your own message. And maybe God is speaking to you. If God is speaking to you, I want to pray for you. And before I do that, I want to let you know, this is a struggle. The Corinthians struggled with this. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. If you have never seen this struggle philosophically in your heart, probably you're not really understanding the gospel. This is a struggle. This is hard. Putting your faith in the power of God rather than your own strength is something you have to do all the time. When Paul said, "I die daily," Paul was saying, "I have to do this every minute of the day. This is not something I can take for granted." If God is speaking to you, I want to include you in a corporate prayer at the end. Say, "Pastor, I need to commit my ways to God. I need to trust in Him more than myself." Anywhere in the auditorium, is anybody like that? Any others?